You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, good morning. It's great to be able to welcome you to Grace Baptist Church this morning and have this time together where we worship our holy God. He is an incredible Lord, is he not? And worthy of our praises today. Sometimes the task of preaching is kind of overwhelming. And I bet most of you sitting down there today are going, I'm glad I'm sitting and I'm not up here. Amen? I mean, and in many ways it is challenging to be proclaiming the Word of God. And in one sense, it's overwhelming because of this fact that we come on a Sunday morning after spending the whole week in a world that has a very different perspective on life than what we are being exposed to here. And we only have 1 hour, roughly, or so to, again, realign ourselves with the truth of God. After being bombarded all week long with perspectives that are often diametrically opposed to the truth of God. And so I always feel like we have a bit of our work cut out on Sunday mornings, but then it's not really my work, thank God, on which we want to depend this morning, but it is the Lord's work in us, is it not? And so we need to pray for the Lord to meet us this morning and do his work in our lives, his transforming work in our lives through his word, through his spirit. And so I invite you to pray with me. Let's just bow for another word of prayer. Lord God, you are worthy of our praise, of our adoration. You are the Holy One, and we are here to worship you because of who you are. And we also want to come as worshipers who are expectant. Today, expecting to be hearing your voice, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would call us back to your truth, and so work in us to align our perspective with your perspective so that we may live by your truth and that we may then also experience ongoing transformation that aligns us closer and closer with the heart of Jesus. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about perspective. Perspective. We have all been inspired by people who have an optimistic perspective. Isn't that true? Optimistic in times of trouble, especially. I visited with one of our seniors a couple of days ago, and I was so encouraged by her spirited expression of gratitude to the Lord, even though she in her older years has all kinds of growing limitations. And that's inspiring, isn't it? To sit with people, to be with people that can be so positive, so optimistic, even in the midst of physical or health decline. You know, Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Occart, the French novelist of the 19th century, wrote this. He said, we can complain because rose bushes have thorns, or we can rejoice because thorns have roses. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Last week, I met with a dear friend of mine, a brother, who shared the devastating news that his daughter-in-law, with three young children, wants to divorce his son. And though this brother was broken up by this news that she shared with me, his comment was this. He said something like this: I believe that God can work in all circumstances, and so I want to look at this situation as an opportunity. I want to look at this terrible situation as an opportunity in which God wants to do something, wants to accomplish something. Perspective, isn't it? Perspective. A shoe manufacturer who decided to open a market in the Congo in Africa. He sent two of his salesmen to an undeveloped part of the country in the Congo, and one of the salesmen, he emailed him back after a few days, and he said, prospect here is nil. No one wears shoes. The second salesman reported enthusiastically, market potential is endless. Everyone is barefoot. And again, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Sometimes we need to come to places like this to realign our perspective. You know, a friend of mine posted something this week that ought to make us think. I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I'm going to read it anyways. To think that God ordained a sinful, adulterous, wealthy man. It was an interesting week, wasn't it, in the States last week? To think that God ordained a sinful, adulterous, wealthy man who abused his power and covered up his crimes, that God would ordain such a man to preside over a nation challenges my self-righteous understanding. Who are we talking about? But God did, and that sinful man by grace gave us the Psalms. King David. We're talking about King David in the Old Testament. But again, it's perspective, isn't it? What is our perspective? Sometimes we can be so quick to judge without attempting to see things from God's perspective. George Eliot once said this, "It is a narrow mind which cannot look at a subject from various points of view." It is a narrow mind which cannot look at a subject from various points of view. And so this morning we pick up in our study. We've been studying the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. If you would like to turn to Revelation, we're going to go back there today. And I want to encourage us to be open to God's perspective as we see it in His holy word. You know, the Bible is such an incredible gift to us. It's an amazing gift to us, not only in that it challenges our perspective, but it offers us God's perspective. It offers us God's perspective, which is the only accurate perspective. It is the only perfect perspective. And that's why we should look at God's word expectantly and learn from God's word what is true and what is right and what is valuable. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 this morning, which is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. City of Philadelphia, there are only two churches, I believe, that are still around out of the seven. I think it's Thyatira and Philadelphia. And as we look at this passage, may we gain a perspective on some of the most important questions in life. There's a lot of good questions that are hidden in this text. Questions such as, how do we see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Very important question. How do we see ourselves? How do we see ourselves? How do we see trouble? How do we deal with trouble? How do we evaluate trouble in our lives? How do we see our future? What kind of vision, what kind of perspective do you have on the future? We're going to talk a bit about this. And these are huge questions that we can't tackle in its entireties, but we're going to touch on them as I believe they're kind of hidden in our passage for today. So let's dive right into verse 7. Let's see what the text says. Revelation 3, verse 7 says, "And to the angel, to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." This is a description of Jesus. How do you see Jesus? What is your perspective? Does your perspective of Jesus line up with God's perspective? Do you see Jesus as the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Or do you see him as the itinerant preacher who traveled the dusty roads of Palestine, healing the sick, proclaiming some message about the kingdom of God? What is your perspective? And here, Jesus is introduced to us. He introduces himself to us as the Holy One, meaning he is perfect, he is divine, he is God. Holy meaning other. He is different from us. I am God, I am not man, Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus cannot be reduced to only being a carpenter's son. Yes, he took on flesh for a limited time for our sake, but he is the Holy One. He is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is also, it says here, he is the true one, meaning not only is he true and trustworthy, but in him truth is found. In fact, he says of himself, I am the truth, John chapter 14, verse 6. Absolute truth. Absolute truth in contrast to all that is false or incomplete. And absolute truth can only be found in him who is true and can be found through his word, which is true. Because we cannot separate Jesus from his word. Thirdly, he is the one who has the key of David, who opens, no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens. This tells us that Jesus is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. He governs the events of history and the events of your life. You believe that? You know, we may, every detail, absolutely. We live with this belief that somehow we are independent and that stuff that happens to us is all by karma or chance. It's by God's design. Jesus holds your life in his hands. He holds this world in his hands. You know, we live with this belief, being in a democratic society, that we are the ones who elect our leaders. And yes, you should go out and vote. But that perspective is inadequate. It's a false perspective. We don't elect our leaders. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Do we believe that or don't we believe that? He is sovereign. And so we ought to ask ourselves, is Jesus in control or is he not? You know, our perspective on this very issue has immeasurable implications for our lives. You will go through life very, very differently as one who believes that the Lord is in control, even of details, versus someone who believes that sometimes he is in control of some things versus you are in control. Those are kind of our three options, aren't they? Huge difference. The Bible's perspective is very clear, and even a lot of Christians don't understand this. We could look at reference after reference that affirm this, that Jesus is sovereign. He is Lord over all. If this were our perspective, how would that change our lives? Think about that. It's a question to take home and ponder. So do we see Jesus as our sovereign Lord? Do we see him as our sovereign Lord? The next question is, how do we see ourselves? How do we see what's your perspective? Does your perspective on who you are align with what God says about you? Verse 8 reads this way. It says, I know your works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door with which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus did not find any reason to rebuke the church of Philadelphia as he did most of the other churches that we've been studying. And however, though, he points out here that they were weak or they had little power. You know, isn't it true? According to the world's perspective, that could be read as a flaw, right? To be a group of people or be a person with little power, with weakness. It could be seen as a deficiency. But the Bible seems to have a very different perspective. Perhaps the church was small in numbers. Maybe they were limited with their resources. They were perhaps underrepresented by people who were wealthy or educated or influential. But a church with little power is not an impediment for the kingdom of God, is it? Just as a Christian with little power is no handicap for God to be working. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus says this to Paul. He says, "My power is made perfect in..." Yeah, well, good, thank you. Yeah, I know most of you know that verse. So, do we believe this to be true? That the Lord's, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Through our weakness. The Bible seems to indicate that weakness, the lack of power on our part, is an asset. It is even a prerequisite for God's work to be done effectively. Don't you find that God works through weakness? Why would that be? Why does God work that way? Because God works in and through our dependence on Him, not through our self-sufficiency. God uses weak people who put their faith, not in themselves, but put their faith in God's power to move mountains. He uses boys with 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed thousands. You can read the story in Matthew chapter 14. And so Jesus does not criticize them here for having little power, but he does seem to, at the same time, he commends them for their faithfulness. You see, I wonder if Jesus does not reward weak people that are faithful, weak churches, powerless churches that are faithful. "You have kept my word," it says here, "and have not denied my name." You know, trusting in the power of Jesus is based on trusting in the word of Jesus. This church here, Philadelphia, obviously took Christ by his word. They lived by his word. They had adopted a perspective that was based on his word. They were prepared to stand on his word, to stand by his word. Can that be said of us? I mean, corporately here, are we a people that really have a word of God perspective as individuals, as families? I think that's our goal, is it not? Amen? I mean, we don't always get it right. I don't always get it right, but I hope and trust that that's the journey that we're on. That's what we're striving for. So how do we see ourselves? Are we okay with having little power? Are you okay with living in dependence on the Lord Jesus for everything? Or are we exerting a lot of energy to look strong, to look independent, to look like we've got it together? It's a question to ponder. I'm giving you lots of questions today that you can take home. How do we see ourselves? You know, behold, it says here then, "Behold, I have set before you an open door. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." What is that about? What kind of a door? And scholars and commentators have some different views on this, but I believe that Jesus is speaking here figuratively about a door of opportunity, because that same wording is used in different places in the Word of God to describe ministry, opportunities to do ministry. Paul uses that expression. So a door for effective ministry, a door for the good news of the gospel to be proclaimed in the city of Philadelphia. Do you know what the name Philadelphia means? Anyone? Yeah, brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly love. That's the meaning of the name Philadelphia. And it's a city that needed to hear about the love of God. That's what they really needed. They need to hear about the love of God. The Jewish community that resided within this city that was very much opposed to the Christian church needed to hear about the love of God. Well, how would that happen? Well, through people with little power. Amen? I mean, Jesus didn't look for a church that had a lot of power to give them this task. He didn't present to a church that was powerful in open door. He presented an open door to a church that had little power. It's interesting, isn't it? Through a people of little power, through the ambassadors of Christ, through whom God is making his appeal, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship. Greek word is a poema, from which we get the word poem. We are God's poem. We are his masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is this who you are? I mean, do you see yourself according to this perspective? This is who I am. I'm an ambassador of Jesus. He's presenting me with open doors to be his servant and to make a difference in this world for Christ. He's prepared all kinds of things for me that I may walk through them and accomplish them. Is this who you are? Is this your perspective on who you are and why you are here? Is your perspective on who you are and why you are here, is that guiding you? Is that motivating you every time you get up in the morning? It's so important that we understand our true identity. It changes everything. Remember that Christ calls us first to salvation, but then he calls us to service. The door is open to each one of us to go out and call others in, to introduce them to the one who is holy, to the one who is true, to the one who is sovereign. Do we see ourselves as weak? And yet worthy. And yet worthy to be used of God to make a difference in this world for eternity. Do we see ourselves as fully dependent on the Lord? Another question is about our perspective on trouble. How do we see trouble in our lives? And this is a big question, but are we a people who easily fear? Do we easily worry? What's your perspective? Does your perspective line up with God's perspective? Verse 9 says this, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, as in the letter of Smyrna, which we studied when Pastor Brent spoke on that one, there was the same phrase, the synagogue of Satan, and that's a reference to Jews who claim to be spiritual children of Abraham, and yet they reject the true Messiah, even to this day. And even then, they persecuted Christians. And the church in Philadelphia, as many of the churches in Asia Minor, were comprised of Jews that then converted to Christianity. So many of these churches were made up of a Jewish community, but then also Gentiles that came into the church. And often the Jews who turned Christian were banned from the synagogues. They kicked them out of the synagogues. And because of that, because they were not registered there, they often suffered economic hardship as a result. And the promise here is that God will turn the tables. And one day, these Jews that are not truly children of God because they reject the Messiah, they will recognize that the Lord loves his church. That's what it says here. They will see that Jesus loves his church. And then it talks here about faithfulness, or as it says, keeping my word about patient endurance. Even under grave circumstances, we will be met with the Lord's assurance I will keep you from the hour of trial, it says here, that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now sometimes I wish they wouldn't put some of these things in the Bible, because there is so much disagreement on this verse here among scholars as to how to interpret both the meaning of this, the hour of trial, as well as the meaning of the keeping of believers from the hour of trial. And, you know, there are a few things that are clear. It is clear that believers have always faced trials and persecution throughout history. And in one sense, the Lord keeps his children safe by preserving their souls while undergoing trials in those days as he does in these days. And so the promise of protection here must be also of some sort of practical benefit to the church in Philadelphia in the first century. I don't believe this is a message that is only reserved for people that live still in the future. And so I don't see that the hour of trial is completely restricted to a time of tribulation, as it is often interpreted here at the end of this present age, although it may be inclusive of that time as well. And sometimes the Bible has a prophecy that is intended for the original recipients, but it has a double prophecy that is also meant to indicate something that is coming in the future. We talked about that when we studied the book of Daniel. And we're going to get back to these questions later in our study, but what may ultimately be at stake is not physical protection from trial, but spiritual protection from God's judgment. Now, Jesus uses the same terminology here, the same phrase in John chapter 17, verse 15, when he prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so whether the Lord will take us out of the world before Jesus returns is up for debate. But that he will keep his own safe from the evil one and from judgment, from ultimate judgment, even the Church of Philadelphia, that is echoed throughout the Scriptures. We can stand on that promise. There are so many promises that would fall into that category. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. "So do not fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Beautiful promise. And so how do we evaluate troubles and challenges in our lives? What's our perspective? Do we see that the Lord upholds us? Do we see that the Lord protects us and guards us and shields us and defends us? Moving to the last question for today, and there are so many other questions that I had in my notes, and I just had to take my red marker and go, "It's going to get too long, it's going to get too long, it's going to get too long." So last one here. Second last one, sorry. I got you. Question is, how do you see the future? How do you see the future? What's your perspective? Is your perspective of the future aligning with God's perspective? Here's what it says in verse 11. It says here, the Lord speaking, "I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Now, Christ's promise here of his soon return, again, that opens up a whole can of worms, but it's not an uncommon phrase in the Scriptures. We often read about things that are to happen very soon, which were written 2,000 years ago, and must be seen in the context of the Lord's definition of time and space. For in 2 Peter 3:8, it says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So God's perception of time is different than ours. What is evident is that we see, you know, as in these days, as we see a world that grows darker and darker and more intense, As we see the attention of the entire world being focused more and more on Israel and the Middle East, as we see prophecies that were unthinkable in their fulfillment even just a few years ago, but now are very much plausible. So we think of things like our monetary system, as we think of things like a one-world government, a one-world religion. I mean, these things are all starting to come together, and the Bible talks about them. So because of what we see happening all around us in these days, we do well to take very serious the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, where he says, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And so, in light of Jesus' soon return, this begs the question, how then shall we live? How shall we prepare for that? And here Jesus says, what does he say? Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And this doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation. We've gone there. We've explained that a number of times here. This doesn't mean that we can lose what the Lord has gifted to us. It means that we can suffer loss, though, by way of reward based on our service for Jesus. And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians. If you want to take that down, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15 speaks about being saved but suffering loss in the process when it comes to Jesus evaluating our works here on earth. But here now to our future in verse 12, it says here, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." You know, the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in AD 70 had two great pillars in the front part of it. One was called Yachin, which means permanent. The other pillar had also a name. It was called Boaz, which means strong or strength. And the promise here is that the Church of Philadelphia, a people who were known for their little power, would occupy the eternal temple of God as those who have strength and who have permanence in God's house. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our eternal security? One day we will be with the Lord and we will have a strength that we know nothing about now, and we will be able to count on a permanence that we are looking forward to. And then it says this, it says, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Three names. In short, it's really a triple affirmation of their belonging in his city, the Philadelphia, the people of Philadelphia, not the people, the Church of Philadelphia is belonging in this city, where they will enjoy the presence and protection of the Lord forever. Is this our perspective? When you think future, I mean, does this filter in? Is this part of your picture of your personal future? Do we live with a yearning, with an anticipation of all that God has prepared for us in his presence, as is described to us in his word? I mean, are we ready to see him? Are we ready to see him, be with him in a very physical, real way? What is your perspective? What is your perspective? Do you see Jesus as your sovereign Lord? Do you see yourself as fully dependent on the Lord? Do you see that the Lord upholds you, protects you, guards you? Do you see that your future is secure? Your future is secure. Your future is glorious. And then as the other letters, this one ends in the very same way as they all do. Verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is his word. God's perspective, and he invites you into his truth. He invites you into his world, into his eternity. A final question. I said one more. Okay, a final question that arises from what we see in this letter. And the question is simply this: how is this all possible? How is this all possible? How is it possible that a holy God, that's where the text began, remember the words of the Holy One, how is it possible that a holy God, that he would come to receive people like you and me? How is that possible? How is it possible that he would love on those who have little power? How is it possible that he loves, as a holy God, that he loves unholy people and that he receives them? How is it possible that he knows all of our flaws and he knows our continuous failing to live up to God's holy standard, and yet he receives us? How is that possible? How is it possible that he would call us to be his workmanship, that he would call us to represent him as ambassadors, to be his hands and feet on this earth as an imperfect people as we are? How is it possible that he would be a protective father to us, keeping us, guarding us, defending us, upholding us? How is it possible that this holy God would invite us to reside with him already now and someday soon in his very physical presence? A presence in which he allows no unclean thing, Revelation says. No unclean thing can come into his presence. How is it possible that you and I will have a secure future in his presence? Forever, bearing his name. How is that possible? And the answer to that question takes us to the cross of Jesus. Takes us to the cross of Jesus. It is as the cross of Jesus, the Holy One, it is there that he bled and that he died to pay the penalty for our flawed soul and for our sin-stricken soul. As he, the perfect Son of God, took from us all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin, and in exchange, he offered us his perfect righteousness so that all who come to repentance and put their faith in Jesus may be saved and have all of this thrown in. This is the perspective that must be ours if we want to be among those whom Jesus addresses in this letter. Because it is a letter that is written to all who belong to him, all who have come to faith in him and know him as their holy and true God and King.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.